The reading this morning shall come from Luke, the second chapter. That's Luke, the second chapter, and I shall begin reading with the 42nd verse. 42nd verse. And I shall be reading from the King James Version. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they supposed him to have been in the company with a day's journey. And they saw him among their kinfolks and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Tommy, for that reading from Luke chapter 2. Thank you for following along in your Bible as we look at an incident in the life of our Lord Jesus at a mere 12 years old. People who have studied the law all of their lives being totally amazed at his understanding and his knowledge of the scriptures, Jesus asking them questions. People ask questions for all kinds of different reasons, don't they? Sometimes you ask questions to secure information. You want to know something. Sometimes you ask questions to entrap people or to embarrass them. Not pure motives. Sometimes you want to just provoke a little thought in someone. Awaken their mental powers. Sometimes you want to encourage them to have a right response. Sometimes you want to encourage them to think about God, their soul, or their relationship to God. Sometimes people ask questions just out of a desire for the good of the one to whom the question was asked. And I think for that reason, Jesus asked people questions. Jesus asked people many questions during his life, during his personal ministry on this earth. Jesus was a master teacher who knew exactly when to ask a question and what the content of the question should be. He knew how to get to the heart of any matter in a person's life or circumstances. On occasion, he used questions to draw people's attention to something that they needed to be aware of. There are many questions that we could choose from at looking at the questions that Jesus raised. And I've selected a few for us to think about today. The first one is, when Jesus raised the question, "Who do you say that I am?" to his disciples. This, of course, was in contrast with who do people say that I am? What is everyone saying about my identity? In Matthew 16, 13 through 17, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" He's looking for his closest associates, his very close disciples, to answer this question. "Who do you now say that I am? Do you understand? What do you understand about me?" And Simon Peter was the first to answer, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," or Simon Bar-Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Other people had various opinions about who Jesus was: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets, because of his mighty deeds and his mighty teachings. But there was only one correct answer. There are various opinions today about who Jesus is, what sort of person he was. You might have heard someone say, "Well, Jesus was a good teacher." but he wasn't God. The Bible doesn't present that view of Jesus at all. If Jesus was a good teacher, he taught the truth. And the truth that he taught was about his identity. He is the Son of God. He affirmed on several different occasions, unless he's crazy or unless he's a liar. So there are various opinions today, just like there were when Jesus walked the face of the earth. But they're just as incorrect. The important question to us is whether we recognize that Jesus is the one that he claimed to be, the very Son of God. John, in his gospel, in chapter 8, verse 24, records that Jesus said this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And, of course, the he that he's referring to is the Messiah who's sent into the world by God. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus wasn't asking this question to gain information. He knew full well his identity. And he did not merely want them to say it. He wasn't looking for flattery on this occasion at all. It was important for each disciple to have the proper estimate of who is Jesus of Nazareth. It's very important for us to be correct on that as well. He's God in the flesh. John began his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," in reference to Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us, as the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 7 and verse 14. He is the sinless Son of God. Peter said of him, with regard to his redeeming power, that we are redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Peter goes on to say in that letter, in chapter 2 and verse 22, that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Our Lord was one who exercised great authority that the Father had given him when he gave the Great Commission to the 12, to his closest disciples. He said to the 11 on that occasion, he said that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. That didn't leave any authority for anyone else, did it? All authority was given to him. He is the Lord. He said on one occasion, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say," in Luke 6 and verse 46. He is the only means of our salvation. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter, speaking to the highest religious figure in Judaism of his day, testified before him and his cohorts, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The name of Jesus Christ. It is important for his disciples to recognize clearly and without mistake that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus built his church on that very fact. What a great question. Who do you say that I am? Men who had spent time with Jesus and heard him teach and seen the signs and wonders and mighty works that he did. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered rightly. Another great question that the Lord asked, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, or forfeit his soul, in Mark 8 and verse 36. This is a penetrating question. This question causes one to search himself and to see what sort of value he places on his own soul. To search his character and his lifestyle. To see, am I a person who fulfills the greatest of all commands as recorded in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, "You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." And the second command is like unto that, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is no other commandment greater than these, Jesus said. causing me introspection, to look at myself, self-examination, to see truly what I am all about. Notice how this scribe answered and what the Lord says to him. The scribe answers him and says, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated, he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all of the heart and understanding and strength, and to love other ones' neighbors as himself, is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices." And the next verse, Mark 12 and verse 34, says this about Jesus' response to what he just said. Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, or answered discreetly, or answered sincerely, openly, and honestly. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask Jesus any more questions. What a great question. What does it profit a man? What does it profit a man to pursue everything he can possibly pursue in this life and lose his soul because he didn't get his priorities straight? What does it profit? If you gain the whole world, you're going to lose in the end. What a very pointed and penetrating question that is. Another interesting question, I think, has to do with Jesus' knowledge about people and circumstances, even among his own disciples. "What were you discussing on the way?" he asked them. In Mark 9 and verse 33, What were you talking about on the way here as we walked here? What were you talking about? Jesus had just told them that he was going to die at the hands of men, that sinners were going to kill him, but that he was going to be raised from the dead in Mark 9 and verse 31. And what were they discussing after he told them that? Which one of them was the greatest? What a sad situation that is. I see why that penetrating question was asked, don't you? What were you talking about as we walked here? He had just told them the sum of the gospel, that he was going to die for the sins of the world and the Father was going to raise him from the dead as proof that he was the Son of God, and they're arguing about which one is the greatest. That's sad, isn't it? What are your motives? What are your ambitions? What are your dominating desires in life? Do they match up with the teaching of the Lord and the importance of that teaching and the priorities that he asks us to have in this life? Are you seeking gain and glory for yourself, or are you seeking the best interest of the kingdom? That question may very well be asked to us. We can reason in a vain way. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 about people who initially knew God. And he said, even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God and they didn't give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They reasoned with an emptiness. He goes on to say in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. We can think in a wrong way. We can reason in a wrong way. And it's very detrimental to our spiritual lives to do that. It's a good question when Jesus asked, what are you talking about? What are you talking about on the way here? What are you thinking about as you go through life? That's penetrating, but it's good. Good for us. What a great question. Another question that we can think about is, why have you been standing here idle all day? In Matthew 20 and verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? This is right in the middle of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Verse 1 of Matthew 20 begins, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. He's talking about the kingdom. He's teaching in parables and illustrations so that people would understand the nature of the kingdom. When he asked the question in the parable, why have you been standing here idle all day long? We were made to be God's servants, of course. And as God's servants, we must fulfill Ephesians 2 and verse 10. That passage calls the people of God God's workmanship. Why do you suppose that term is used? He goes on to say, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not just good thoughts, good works. He says of those good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We would live our lives, we would behave ourselves as walking in the good works that God has given us to do. Just like the laborers in the vineyard, we're not to be idle. We're to be filled with good works, and we can do it. And Jesus Christ has given us a work to do. What a great question. It asks us to look at ourselves and see, is there an area of improvement here? And when I look at myself, I must agree, yes, there is an area of improvement. On one occasion, Jesus asked his close disciples, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" This is in Matthew 26. Beginning in verse 40, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane just before Jesus was betrayed into the hand of sinners. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" And then the Lord said, "Keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." These three were commanded to watch and pray, Peter, James, and John, his very closest. They were not able to. They fell asleep. What essential truth does the Lord intend to convey by this question? He's warning of dangers that can so easily overtake these close disciples of his. Dangers of temptation are all around us. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 24, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, the very elect." To mislead God's people is what he's saying. Warning. Warning. The lights are flashing. The Lord is talking about a serious warning. This question calls for vigilance, watchfulness, prayer. Much as Paul does at the close of his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, when he writes, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." An encouragement to stand up and face situations. Be warned of them. We must watch for them. Jesus declares this truth, and if you don't watch, you'll be in trouble. You'll perish. No Christian can live the faithful life unaware of his surroundings and the dangers that are in them. You're both to be aware and defending, or else you are taken in by circumstances. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said in chapter 5, 15 through 17, "Be careful how you walk." And I've mentioned before that I love the King James Version here in this verse because it says, "Walk circumspectly." And that means to walk looking all around you. To be aware of your situation. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see the warnings against possible dangers there? You get that sense when to his closest disciples he said, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not overcome the tiredness of the flesh because of the spiritual importance of what is happening before your very eyes?" It's a foreboding sense of danger. And the Lord's fully aware of what's about to happen. But these men are losing it. What a great question. John 14 in verse 9 poses an interesting question. Have I not been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Jesus is teaching in that section that he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14 and verse 6. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Philip is a disciple of the Lord who had been with him from the very beginning. Philip had seen the great works of the Savior. He was present when Jesus did his first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana, where he turned water into grape juice in John 2. The nobleman's son was healed, and Philip was there in John 4. When the impotent man was healed in John 5, Philip was there. Philip saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. Philip was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead in John 11. Now he's asking, can you show us the Father? Even with all he had observed, he lacked strong faith in Jesus. With everything that he saw with his own eyes, there was still something missing about his faith. What is Jesus telling us by this question being recorded? How long have you known the Lord? Philip had known the Lord for a long time. How long have you known the Lord? And yet, many times we doubt. And we don't trust the Lord, and we don't believe the Lord sometimes. Many people have lived 20, 30, 40 years as a Christian or longer with access to God's Word, and yet it probably could be said of many of those, there's something missing when it comes to knowing the Lord. And that thought is frightening. And it's frightening because men generally are slow to learn things, aren't they? That was true with the Lord's disciples. It's true with me. True with you. We're slow to learn what the Lord has to teach us. Sometimes. Another great question. And the one that we'll end with in our session this morning is, when the Lord said, what do you want me to do for you? Now that question just really opens the gate, doesn't it? In Matthew 20, beginning in verse 29, they were leaving Jericho, and a large crowd followed Jesus. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them, and he asked them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be open. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Jesus has marvelous power. He is able to bless men in ways that men cannot even think of. He can heal the sick. He can restore sight to the blind. He can make lame people walk. He can heal sicknesses, raise the dead. These two men obviously knew something about his power and his authority. They addressed Jesus as Lord. They knew something about Jesus' mercy and believed in the possibility that through his mercy, he could indeed bless them. They said, "Have mercy on us." They hoped he would be willing to bless them, and they were right. He did. Jesus is telling them and us, I think, I am willing to bless you. I am willing to help you. I am willing to improve your life. He has the authority to do that. He has the compassion to do that. And maybe we need to ask him this morning, Lord, there's something that you can do for me. Because he's asking us through his word, what can I do for you? There may be someone here this morning who has never become a Christian. You haven't fully believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or you haven't been morally courageous enough to confess that before men, realizing that many have suffered great persecution by doing that. You may be hung up on giving something up in your life that you know is wrong, that stands between you and fellowship with God. That may be where you are today. You may be strong enough in your inner person that you've conquered things in your life that are bad, but yet you have not been immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, as the Lord teaches and in every case of conversion shows, to be the way to enjoy the remission of sins and to be saved. Wherever you are in that journey, we can help you fix that today. We're going to strengthen your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by teaching nothing other than what's in the Bible. We're here to do that every time we meet. Strengthen faith. Bring people to believe the true identity of Jesus Christ, just as Peter confessed. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we all must believe in order to be saved. We're here to encourage you to turn your back on the world and the practices in the world and look at Christ. We're here to encourage you to be strong and have the courageous to stand up to members in your family, your co-workers, fellow students at school, your friends and your neighbors. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Bible proves it. It takes courageousness to do that. And it also takes courage to go against what religious people in the world say about how to be saved and embrace only what Jesus taught and what the apostles of Christ taught, that baptism is for the remission of sins. It takes courage to do that. And we're here to encourage you and help you in any way we can to conform to that, not because we say it, but because the Lord commanded it. We love His truth. We love His word. That's where we want to be. If you're in our assembly today, we can help you in any way with that. We love the opportunity to do that. If you'll make it known by coming to the front, talking to me about it, while together we stand and encourage you by singing number 263. May God bless you.